whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah. And they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But the servant said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring him? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met a young woman coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For some people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up and you'll meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel said to Saul, or rather when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you what is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul up on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And they were going down to the outskirts of the city. Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." My Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and that in the lives of Samuel, Saul, and the servant, God, that you would reveal your divine plan to us as you see fit, and that we would hold faithful to where we are right now, faithful to what lies before us today and what is to come in the year ahead. I pray for each person here this evening. Ask that all of our ears and all of our eyes would be open to the truth that you would speak to us tonight. We ask this for your precious sake. Amen. You may be seated. This is the time of resolutions, of changes, of new hopes, new inspiration, new ideas, and again, new resolutions. I think all of us, whether we've put it down on paper or not, come to the end of the year and we do a lot of reflecting on what has happened. If you look at the newspapers, they'll tell you who passed away, what the great events were of the past year. They'll tell you about some of the things that have happened geopolitically, some of the things that have happened locally on the political scene in terms of our national scene. Talk about various entertainment things that have happened, whatnot, just the things that have gone on throughout the course of the year. And as we move closer to the end of or the middle of this week and we move towards the next year, it always seems that the turning of the calendar just kind of brings a little bit of new hope, new Bible reading plans. That's one of mine, is to get through the entire Bible this year. I know for a lot of you that's a regular thing. How many of you guys have read through the entire Bible? Be honest. It's a great thing to do that. I've done that about 5 times now, and this year's going to be the 6th time, I promise. I wrote it down. And we have all of those little things that we want to do. It might be I want to exercise more, or I might want to do such and such a project at work, or I might want to do a little better job with my schooling, or with schooling my children, or whatever the case might be. But it is that time of newness. And we see here with Israel, they are wanting a time of newness. And what we're seeing is this move of Israel from theocracy over to monarchy. If you'll pull up that first slide. Who's that back there? Okay. So they're moving from a theocracy to a monarchy. Now, that sounds pretty official, but what that really boils down to as you unpack it is a deliberate attempt by the people of Israel to reject God as being their king. It is a deliberate attempt to look rather to a human leader and to a man to lead, as we saw in the other chapter, the last chapter, so that they could be like the other nations. It is an attempt to do away with the way that God wanted to separate the Israelites and set them apart and sanctify them as a nation. And what they were doing is turning their back on God's revealed way. That's what people do who reject Jesus. Do you realize that? They're turning their back on God's way and they're looking to find their own way. And in our celebrity-obsessed culture, we end up electing politicians who are charismatic, who may not have a clue, and who may be wickedly unfit to lead on every level. And when we turn our hearts away, we take away what the Scottish Reformers called the crown rights of Jesus Christ. The crown rights of Christ. And what are those crown rights? The crown rights of a king, really, as our God, is to have his hand in every element and every aspect of our life, be it our family life, be it our marriage life, be it our child raising, be it our work, be it our entertainment. Whatever we might do, God wants to have the crown rights of Jesus Christ in every facet of our life. And we see churches reject the idea that God is the one who is to be king. See, we like to put a man as king, and we like to follow people. We like to follow charismatic people. And millions of books are sold by people who have no business representing Christianity, quite frankly. And we see that happening in the church. What happens when churches don't follow Christ? What happens when they look to man? Well, what happens is this. Churches become based on pragmatism rather than based on principle. They become fashionable rather than faithful. They tend to focus more on felt needs rather than eternal needs. Now, those things are not bad in and of themselves. You can have a nice, big structure for God. But if that becomes the focus rather than the gospel of Christ, then it's the wrong focus. People have needs. But if we preach the gospel, if we teach the word, if we go through book by book, and as the revealed word of God speaks to our hearts, you know what? Those needs are going to be met. As we learn to be obedient to the word of God, and we learn to trust him, and we learn to die to ourselves a little bit more, those felt needs are going to be taken care of. Because the felt needs is an emphasis on the self, and it's rejecting God as really being the theocratic rule within our life. Churches that preach what happens is they become churches that preach what man can do to save himself. And hence that you have a positive thinking movement that's going on and is predominant and has probably a very wide array of followers within the body of Christ. And while I think that we should be positive, because it's a whole lot better than negative, I think we also should be very real. And we shouldn't preach to the felt needs, and we shouldn't preach to make people feel good, but we preach that people are sinners. And people need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And if we stay true to that, we don't become pragmatic. Because what happens when we become pragmatic? Well, we teach to the least common denominator. And we teach so that we won't offend. And we teach that so we won't lose people. And hence, the movements that have come out of that are what are called this purpose-driven movement. The seeker-sensitive movement. And movements that have focused on the people or the demographic rather than focusing on the Word of God. And it becomes pragmatic as opposed to on principle. Now, as we look at the beginning of this chapter, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He was the son of Abiel. He was the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphi, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. One of the things that I do want to point out before we move on is, as we're going to see, there's this relationship that happens between Samuel and between Saul. Now, you remember Eli. Eli adopted Samuel, essentially. And Eli raised Samuel. And the name Samuel is called of God, asked of God. Interestingly, the name Saul is like a play on that, asked for. And it's a little Hebrew play on words that's going on here. And so we see this little relationship that begins to establish between the prophet and a king. And as God sets this up, the king was not allowed to be the priest. The king was supposed to sort of look to the prophet as being almost a fatherly type advice. And this is the type of relationship that Samuel and Saul were supposed to have. David and Nathan had that kind of relationship a little bit later. But Samuel was the one who anoints Saul, and he is the spiritual father, per se, as it were, to Saul, even though Saul is supposed, probably, but best estimation, about 40 years old. And that's where we find him. We find him at home one morning, this Benjamite. Benjamin was the smallest of tribes. And we find three distinct things in this chapter. We find a very ordinary set of circumstances. And then a few extraordinary situations. And it finishes off with the ordaining of the king. So we have a lot of ordinary with a little bit of extraordinary finalized by ordaining. And that's kind of a good reflection of our life. Most of our life is the ordinary. And it's the beauty of God operating in the ordinary, which we can get lost in. We start with the ordinary. What do we got? We've got names. We've got ancestors. We got your uncles and aunts. Okay, not really. We got fathers and we got grandfathers. And we know that that's an identification purpose. So we can look back and we can trace that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Interestingly, Saul, who becomes Paul in the New Testament, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes. Benjamin had this little uprising that had occurred in Gibeah, where actually they defended the wrong things. But nonetheless, Benjamin was a son of Jacob, and there was a promised king through that line, and that king ends up being Saul. So in the ordinary genealogy. The ordinary day that Saul is sitting there eating his Wheaties or whatever it is that he's doing. And this man was very, very handsome. In fact, this man was the most handsome man in all of Israel. And the scripture tells us that. It says, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. We might think, that's just the man for the job. That's the kind of guy who's electable. He's tall. He's good looking. I'm at Fry's buying my groceries, and there's Saul on the cover of People magazine. He's that kind of guy. He's the popular guy. He's the voice of the people. He's the choice of the people, rather. And he becomes the voice of the people. But isn't it true that when we select leaders, we tend to look on the outside appearance? See, it's very interesting because usually Scripture, when it's describing people, doesn't deal with all of the outward appearance. It might say that, I think of several of the people in the Bible. Sarah was described as being very beautiful. David, I can never remember her name. What's that? No. The woman he married whose husband was a fool. Nabal's wife. Abigail. Thank you. Abigail was described as beautiful and intelligent. But that's all that it said. That's all it said. It didn't go on to say, and boy, that Abigail, she was the most beautiful in all of the... It didn't say that. This describes Saul as the most handsome man in all of Israel. And not only that, he was pretty good basketball too. He was real tall. He was tall. I find it funny and interesting how the language is used. It says, from the neck up, he was taller than everybody else. As though he wouldn't be. Did he walk like this, you know? But he was very tall. And very common for us to look and make the mistake of choosing the outward appearance. We'll see that later, when Samuel goes to Jesse and says, let me see your sons. And here comes the firstborn, and Samuel's going, that's got to be him. Nope. And he goes on down the line to the least of them. But our human nature is to look on the outside. And this, I think, is to reveal that Saul wasn't really concerned about the things of God. He didn't seem to care too much about that. And we can get lost in that, and we say, well, here's Saul. He's in the Bible. Surely he must have known God, but Saul was of... Aside from being handsome and tall, he was a very ordinary guy. And he had some humility about him as well. So there he is in the morning, and his dad says, Saul, put your Wheaties away. I got a job for you. He says, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. And we think, well, big deal, donkeys. That's sort of like saying, somebody took all of our Mercedes or our fleet of work trucks. They're gone. You know what donkeys were? Donkeys was cash flow. Donkeys were work animals. Donkeys was, that was the business. And all of their donkeys had wandered off. So it'd be like saying, gee, my paycheck hasn't come in the mail in 4 weeks. We're getting a little bit low on groceries here. We've got a problem. And so Kish says, Saul, go take care of this. And I think it's neat that Saul, at 40 years old, is really helping Dad run the family business. He's not married, that we're aware of. And he goes after the donkeys. So we pass through the hill country of Ephraim, pass through the land of Shalashah, but they did not find them. These countries, go to the next slide if you would. This is similar to what the land is. In fact, here's a picture of donkeys out there. He goes up through the hill country. Now, I don't know how well you can see that, but here's Ephraim on here. Just for frame of reference, here's the Salt Sea, which is also called the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is right here. The hill country of Ephraim was over here. The land of Benjamin is right around here. And so he's walking all through this land. And he'll go to the next slide, if you would, and pop up those two pictures. Boy, that's a really barren land. Oh, here it comes. Okay. That's kind of what it looks like. This is what Saul would be out kind of wandering through, looking for these donkeys. these lost donkeys, him and his friend. And he wandered through several areas. They passed through several lands, and they were not through there. And then finally they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, now it's interesting because on all the maps I look for, I can never find the land of Zuf, but we assume it's in that area near Shiloh, because we knew that Samuel did his circuit. And so it couldn't have been that far away. Wasn't too many days away. But they come to the land of Zuf, and Saul said to his servant, "Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." We're going to see that I don't know that Saul was really so concerned about those things. And the servant, it's neat how God uses this unnamed servant. See, Saul, as we talked about, is an ordinary person. His servant is an ordinary person. But what we see is God using this ordinary person in rather extraordinary ways. Israel wanted a celebrity. God gave him a man. And God uses this unnamed servant. And we've talked about that before, several months ago. One of our previous messages was about the fact that these anonymous people are sometimes the one whom God uses mightily to move the story along. We don't know who he is, but we do see that he has a desire for God. He seems to be a believer. He seems to want to get the word of God in front of Saul. He knows about Samuel. He says in verse 6, he said, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor." So he knows who the man is. He knows Samuel. He just doesn't use his name. And all that he says comes true. Now, I think that's interesting in the language that he uses. You know, he didn't hit Saul over the head. He used language that was very, very common. Language that Saul could relate to. Oftentimes, we can, as Christians, can get accused of using Christianese to people who have no idea what we're talking about. I remember one time I was actually at a gym, and it was lunchtime, and I used to go down to Reed Park when I was much younger and my back didn't hurt so much. And I used to play basketball there and was talking with a guy, and we struck a Christian conversation and began to talk about it. And then another guy came in who was not a believer. And all of a sudden, the guy really just full court presses him, if I can use that language, and starts talking about the rapture and starts talking about the Holy Spirit and starting using all of these terms that are, whoa, you know, let's talk about sin. Let's start at the very, very beginning place. You know, let's not go into Arianism, and let's not go into Augustine, and let's not go into Wesley and Luther and all of you. Let's get to the very, very beginnings of it. And so beginning to use all these terms that we as Christians become familiar with as we sit in churches. You know, we know koinonia is the fellowship. It was the word, the Greek word for fellowship in the New Testament. It was the church gathering together, learning to love one another. That's koinonia. That's the term. You may or may not know that term, but if you're here long enough, you're going to get to know that term. And so we wouldn't necessarily go out to somebody we're witnessing to and start talking about koinonia and the beauty of Christian fellowship and what wonderful, you know, blessings and the words that we might use. Because, see, blessings is a word that we become very familiar with. That's a word that, you know, I sign all my emails, blessings, because I want God to bless you. Okay? Or we might say, in Christ. But the non-believer doesn't look at it like that. And so sometimes we have to back up and not speak to non-believers in Christianese. With one another, use it. It's fantastic. Because there's commonality. There's common ground. One of the best ways to begin to witness to people is find that common ground. Find the things that they know about. Because if you take an interest in their life, and they don't just think that you're going to be a notch on their belt. Come on, man, we've been talking for half an hour. Man, you got to say the prayer. I got to get you saved, or they won't let me back in the door at church. True story. There was a church up in Phoenix When I was going to a different church here in Tucson, and I ran into a guy up there, and he was actually a deacon at this other church in Phoenix. For him to remain a deacon, he had to get two conversions, or I should say two confessions of faith in Christ per month to remain as a deacon. He had to have that, or he couldn't stay a deacon. Okay, so that's, boy, you better become a closer. You better be really good at saying the right words. And those, you know, those are restrictions you just can't put on people. If that's the case, then Jeremiah was a miserable failure. He had zero conversions in his entire ministry. 50 years. He'd have got fired by the missions board, I'll tell you that. And so the servant here, this unnamed servant whom God uses powerfully. You know, oftentimes we see minor characters driving the story. And think about this. This servant who gets a few lines in this has a part in literally the making, the remaking of the kingdom of God through Scripture. And what that tells us really is that there are no minor characters in the Bible. Oh, there may be those who are, they might be the big hitters. They might be the celebrities. They might be the ones in the spotlight. They might be the ones who get all kinds of books written about them. But a lot of the ones that we don't give a second thought to are the ones who really drive the story. Think about Silas or Barnabas, who gets a little bit of ink. How about Tabitha in Acts chapter 9? It says she was a disciple full of God's works and charity. Or Agabus, the prophet, who took Paul and bound his hands and said, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And then we didn't hear about him anymore. Ananias. And I don't mean Ananias and Sapphira. I mean the Ananias who, when Saul, the other Saul, got knocked off his horse and revealed, Jesus Christ was revealed to him and said, go to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus, and in Damascus, there was a man named Ananias who took care of Saul and really fed him spiritually at the very beginning of his faith. And then he got no more mention. And so it's these minor characters of which they are not minor. And that should be something to each and every one of us. Because you know what? If we're in the kingdom of God, we're not a minor character. If we're in the kingdom of God, God has great work for you to do. Even if we might see it as something that's only ordinary. Now, Saul may have understood fortune tellers and may have understood seers and whatnot. He perhaps had this understanding that, well, we don't have anything to bring this prophet. We don't have anything to give him. But it's kind of like he's making excuses, I think. You know, we did a lot of Christmas shopping and less than 3 miles away was the store. And it took you half an hour to get there last week. Did any of you guys encounter that? You go to the store? And you drove, and then you got there, and you might realize, it would be like this. If you got home and realized you bought the wrong thing. And the last thing you want to do is go back to that store. So you start saying, well, you know, I don't know. The crowds are really bad, and, you know, kids are out of school, and you know, the traffic's bad, and it might rain sometime this week. And I just really don't want to go back to the store. And we end up making all kinds of excuses as to why we don't want to do something. And I think to a certain extent, that's what we're seeing with Saul. He's going, you know what, we don't have any money, we don't have any bread, we don't have any presents, what do we have? In verse 8, the servant answered Saul again, hey, look, I've got a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. And then they give you a little bit of Israel culture here. It says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. That's what they would call them, was they the seer, the person who would see. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. I remember when I was about 10 or 11 and reading this. And when I was 10, I'm going, for today? Really? Is that talking about today? Because when I was 10, I didn't understand, you know. And I always love the passages in the Bible that says, and to this day, really? To this day, that little stone is still standing there? I want to go see it. And I could never really understand it. But I want to give you that perspective. For when this was written, they would call them a prophet. But in that time, they would say, let's go see the seer. And so Saul said, all right, well said. Come, let us go. And they went to the city where the man of God was. They went up to the hill, and they met young women coming out to draw water. Ah. You ever notice in the Bible, great things always happen when the young women were out drawing water? I mean, think about that. Isaac got his wife with the young women drawing water at the well. Jacob got his wife with the young woman. Moses got his. I think we should have a well ministry. What do you guys think? Maybe we need to incorporate that into the church. That's a pretty good little plan. It seems to be working out pretty well. And guess what? Even Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman. What was she doing? She was at the well when he said, "You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And she converted, and her city, her town began to get converted. And lo and behold, guess what? The gospel went to the Gentiles. The gospel went to the Samaritans. I just find that pretty interesting. And something else that's interesting, listen to this. These young women, they're coming down to the well to draw water. And here's the servant. And here's Saul. And he's tall. And he's good looking. Oh, yeah. And you know what's neat? They were excited about the man of God. Because they ask, "Is the seer here?" They didn't go, "Yeah, but let's stop and chat for a while. You're a pretty nice man. You're handsome." Perhaps that's probably because of the culture and the women didn't address people that way. But more importantly, they looked and they said, "The man of God is there. He just got into town to bless the sacrifice. They're not going to eat until... Hurry, you can catch him." And what a great testimony to young women who are excited about the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. And as Scripture says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, that woman is to be praised. It says in 1 Peter, don't let your adornment be merely the putting on of jewelry, the braiding of hair. So they understand, you know, you can take care of yourself. But the emphasis is let it be on the hidden person of the heart with a gentle and a quiet spirit. And you know what the next line says? It's one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture, which is very precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. Not a loud, boisterous spirit. Not a busybody. Not a gossip. Not a lip flapper. But a gentle, quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. Not a whole lot of things called very precious in the sight of God. That's one of them. And so these young women were in a hurry to get Saul and the servant up to see Samuel. You know, it's exciting when people are excited about God. When I met my wife, you all know her. The first day that I ever met her, she was answering a prayer telephone line at a church. And I walked in, and I was pretty new in the Lord. And here, the book of Isaiah is opened up. I don't think I'd ever even read Isaiah through and through at that point. I knew Isaiah, you know, 40, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." I knew that one, but I didn't know a whole lot about Isaiah. And I thought, man, she's reading Isaiah. That's impressive. And struck up a conversation. And it was very, very evident that she loved the Lord. And that was the thing that really drew me to her. And that was the number one criteria on my list. And I'm not disappointed to this day. And a woman who loves the Lord is very evident to all. I'm not talking just about somebody who's religious or someone who looks the part. I'm talking about somebody who has a fervor for the Lord. These young women had a fervor for God. He is. Behold. That's one of those exclamation points in verse 12. He is. Behold. Look, he's just ahead of you. Hurry! He's come now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat because he must bless the sacrifice. Now go up, for you'll meet him immediately. So they went up and they were entering the city and they saw Samuel. You know what's exciting? All of these little events, we would look at them and say, well, that's pretty convenient that happened. Let's think about the background. Think about the setting and what we're looking at, okay? Number one, Israel just asked for a king. That's our setting. Not too much later, Saul's eating his Wheaties and the donkeys are gone. And Saul gets up and chases the donkeys all over the hillside. Even the donkeys had a part in what was going on. And Samuel just happened to be coming to that city. And these women just happened to be coming to the well at that particular time. And they just happened to be heading up to the high place to do the sacrifice. And there just happened to be this unnamed servant of God who was with Saul. See, Kish said, take one of the servants. And that's the one who went. We don't know if all of the servants there loved God, but that one happened to love God. And that's the one who said, hey, Saul, let's go. Let's go meet the man of God, so that you can hear the word of the Lord. And what we look at is all of these just maybe coincidences. They're not coincidences. We might see them as very ordinary things, and yet God used them in extraordinary ways to put together this wonderful tapestry of events that pointed to Saul, the first king of Israel, meeting up with Samuel, the priest, the judge, at that particular time, at that particular moment in time, which tells us there are no mistakes with God, which tells us that even the little details of our lives are not mistakes. The vendor in the parking lot, not a mistake. Okay, dropping something at a particular, you know, we had a situation a couple years ago where my wife left her wallet in the, and I don't want to embarrass you, but what had happened is the wallet got lost, and there was, her grocery money was in there, and the wallet got found, but all the grocery money was gone. Now, I'd love to tell you that somebody came forward and found them. Didn't happen. Money lost forever. You know what? That's the hand of God. That's the providence of God at work in some way in somebody's life. That event is not going to go to waste. That's what I believe. Because as we look at these ordinary events in the life of these ordinary people, it leads to an extraordinary conclusion about God's providence in the hands. And that even when the people didn't want God in their life, God was in their life. God is still the king in spite of everything that would seem to be falling apart in that time. The rejection of the theocracy, the losing of the donkeys, not having any bread. God is still king. In our country, where economically things are falling apart, jobs, not a lot of jobs. The money, the government's churning out money right and left, which is going to deflate the dollar. And you know, we're looking at Europe and how it's falling apart, and we're not too far behind there. And you know what? God is still the king. God is still the king in spite of all of these events that are taking place. God is still the king, and he's using these ordinary events, and he's building a beautiful tapestry that someday we'll look at and go, oh, that's why that happened. Oh, that's why that happened. In the Heidelberg Catechism, put that up there if you would. The question is, number 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's good to know. That helps me sleep at night, to know these things. Now, the day before Saul came, this is an interesting little aside here. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Interesting, you could cut out verse 15 and through 17. It's like this little inserted. But if you cut those out, the narrative would move on and flow quite nicely. But see, God's hand at work are these three little verses. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." Now see, isn't that interesting? They rejected theocracy. They asked for monarchy. God wasn't happy about it. He told Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." But even in the judgment of God comes great mercy. For they're crying out for a man. And God says that they shouldn't have a man, they should have me. And Samuel says, they shouldn't have a man, they should have you. And God says, I will still bring them somebody who's going to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And isn't that God? That even in his judgments, he brings great mercy. And I'm very thankful for that in my life. Because, you know, he who's without sin cast the first stone. And we are all sin and all fall short of the glory of God. And yet his mercy every single day flows into our lives. And as it says in Psalm, his mercy is new every morning. No matter what you did last night, his mercy is new every morning. No matter what you did today, his mercy is new tomorrow. No matter what you're going to do tomorrow, his mercy is new every single morning. And he deals with his children very mercifully. So as I wrap this up, we'll pick it up next time with the rest of it. The title of this is The Man Who Would Be King. God gives them a man to be king, but he wants to be the king. And he gives us the man, Jesus Christ, who should be king within our life. And the questions then that we have is, do you recognize, first of all, go ahead and go to the next slide. Do you recognize the providence, that all things are controlled by the mighty providence of God's hand? And as the ordinary things happen and the frustrating things and the victories, all of these things are in the providence of God's fatherly hand. And the second thing, especially as we talk about the year to come and the newness of the calendar turning over and all that God may have for each of us and us collectively and us nationally, is Jesus the King? Are you letting Christ be the King of all parts of your life? Is he the King of your marriage? Is he the King of your parenting? Is he the King of your school? Your schooling? Is he the King of your homework? Is he the King of your music practice? Is he the King of your playtime? Is he the King of our entertainment? Is Christ the King of our spiritual life? See, we can go through the motions. We can do all the right things, and Christ cannot. We can still not let Christ be the King of those things. Who do we look to be the King of our lives? And may this year, as we begin this next year, which changes over this week, may that be the most important thing that we do this year, is to make Christ the King. Give him the crown rights of Jesus Christ in our lives. Amen. Let's stand up. We'll pray. Lord, we recognize your fatherly hand in all events within our life. And forgive us for thinking that just any other way. I pray, my God, that we would recognize and you would become larger in our eyes. We'd recognize your love for us. We'd recognize that as your children, you are working very intricately in the ordinary, in the minute details of our lives. And they are extraordinary things. And that there are no minute characters in the Bible, and there are no minor players in life as Christians. And so, Lord, we surrender to you. We want you to be the King of all of our life. Forgive us of our sin, Lord. Forgive us that, Lord, we recognize there's no perfect families. We recognize there's no perfect marriages and no perfect children. Lord, for the times that we sin, we ask that you'd forgive us, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be gracious towards one another. And I think of what Javier said, that love is when things are tough. Love is demonstrated when things are the toughest. So I pray that we would extend great graciousness and great love toward one another. Be quick to forgive, be gracious, and extend mercy, even though we desire to extend judgment. So be our King, Lord. We surrender all to you. And may 2014 be a year of great joy, great Christ-likeness in each of our lives. We pray that you would sustain Cornerstone and help us, O God, to be a light to the city of Tucson. Help us to be vocal and help us to live out the gospel, a city set on a hill, so that the world might see that you are Christ in our lives and that they should come as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.